Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
Oh, amen. We need the Lord. Let's give Him our applause here this morning. Good to see you. We're going to start off in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Many of you may know this passage. I'm sure you probably do. And it's John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And while I love that verse 16, I really love 17. It gets forgotten, it seems, oftentimes. But it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Father, we come to You in prayer that as we dive into this subject, we dive into seeing of, do we really have a choice when it comes to salvation? I'm thankful that Jesus came not to condemn us, but to save us. And anyone here, anyone watching, I pray and I hope that they know Jesus Christ. What will they do with Jesus? Where will they spend eternity? I pray that they're asking these kind of questions. And I hope that they know there's a God who loves them and wants to save them. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Every now and then, I'll get stopped or asked about my t-shirt that I have on that's from Southside. And the last time in particular that someone asked me, "Where's that church at?" They were from out of town. They were moving into the area. This is probably a year or so ago. And I said, "Oh, where's Southside at?" And explained it to them. And they asked me this question. And when someone asked me this question, I know a couple things about them right away. They asked me, "So are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian?" Oh, okay. My first thought is, really? Really, I did not realize that that was in the Bible and I had to choose between one of those two terms. My answer always kind of leaves them a little bit speechless when I say neither. They just look at me, as just as some of you right now are looking at me. And you're wondering, "I don't know either one of those either. And I don't know what you're talking about." That's okay. Some of you do. I remember when I was interviewing for a job, my first pastorate was in Hastings, Florida. I was sitting across the three deacons who were there. Good man, godly man. Most of them have been farmers and from that area. And I asked them, "So what's your view on Calvinism?" And they asked, "What's Calvinism?" And I said, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." And we never did. We never talked about it. It never came up. In Bible college, that seems like a topic, and it's a topic even today that comes up of man's free will, God's sovereignty, going over the points of Calvinism, how many points of how Calvinistic are you? And there's debates, there's arguments going back and forth, and that still happens today. It happens even with pastors at times online. I don't partake in that. I argued and discussed plenty of this in Bible college and really have no desire to argue over it. But it does come up. It does come up. And I think it's important that we know some of these terms. Now, I will say this. As a pastor, when you preach, you want to connect with people. You really do. And I believe this subject will connect with you. But I'm just letting you know a little bit. There's some things we're going to talk about that you're going to go, "My brain hurts. I don't know what to think." Or, "I've never heard that term." And I'll admittedly say that we're going out of the shallow end of the pool. And the shallow end of the pool, I don't mean this in a bad way. The shallow end of a pool is where you play with the kids, right? You kind of chill. You're not swimming for your life on the shallow end. Like, you know what I mean? It's a little easier on that end. And we need that end. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes we need to go to the deep end. And we need to go deeper. And we're going deeper these next 3 weeks or so. And we're covering some very difficult stuff. And it's okay if you don't agree with me completely. All right? And if you got a question, you're welcome to ask me. You're welcome to ask me. You can email me, talk to me, and I'd be happy to discuss with you. I won't argue with you, but I'd be happy to discuss with you. There's some things that I'm going to cover today that, and there's some things I won't cover today, but I will cover in the next couple weeks. And there's some major passages that deal with this subject that I'm not covering today, but I will cover here in the near future, such as Romans 9, which is very, very important. I'm not covering Romans 9 today, but we will. Next week, we'll look at the kind of the question is faith a work? Is it by faith our salvation by faith alone? And is there any contradiction when it comes to the subject of Calvinism, when it comes to, faith alone? And is there times in Calvinism it's treated as a work? And we're going to kind of look at that a little bit and we'll discuss that. Well, let's start off with this, though. What is Calvinism? What is Arminianism? And what does it mean? Calvinism and Arminianism, if I can even say it right, are two systems of theology that attempt to explain the relationship between God's sovereignty. And if you've noticed in the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've dropped and talked about some of these terms, about man's free will and God's sovereignty. So we've talked about this here in the last month or so this year. And man's responsibility in the matter of salvation. Calvinism is named from John Calvin, who was a French theologian who lived from 1509 to 1564. Arminianism is named for Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian who lived from 1560 to 1609. And so I wondered what, you know, when a pastor was asked in the year 1500, if he was a Calvinist or an Arminian, what he said, because they weren't even born yet. Apparently, you know, the first 1500 years of the church, they had no clue what to call themselves. All they did, it was called being a Christian. That's what it was called. And so, nowhere in Scripture does it say I have to go and be one of those. And there are some who claim, when it comes to Calvinism, they'll hold on to Calvinism. And something I want to make sure that I'm clear on, when it comes to Calvinism, as we'll see here, that I don't want to demonize anyone who holds on to Calvinism. Because there's a lot that we agree on. We just maybe philosophically look at some of the scriptures differently. And there are some good pastors, some good men who are Calvinist that I like. I even read some of their books. They're not bad men. For example, all right, J.D. Greer is a Calvinist / Reformed. You have Matt Chandler. You have John MacArthur. And that's just to name a few. Some of their books I enjoy. I listen to their preaching for some of them. But I disagree with them on this area. Do I believe that they're saved? Do I believe they love Jesus? Absolutely. Do they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Absolutely. But there's not, and what makes it so emotional and difficult at times is that while I do view it a little bit more as a secondary issue, it deals also with the issue of salvation, which is a main issue. And people can get easily upset when it comes to this subject. So let's break it down a little bit further. And it's a little more of a kind of giving us a background a little bit. The 5 points of Calvinism are often referred to in discussion of Calvinism and whether one is a Calvinist or not. Broadly speaking, Reformed theology includes any system of belief that traces its roots back to the Protestant Reformation from the 16th century. Now, oftentimes those who hold on to Calvinism, they don't always like that term of being called a Calvinist. They want to be called Reformed. And there is a slight difference, but this is what I found, all right, is in this statement. Not all Calvinists are Reformed, but all who claim to be Reformed are Calvinist. Now, I can already hear someone who hears that goes, nah, it's the other way around, Pastor Lucas. Well, this is what I found. After spending like 2 or 3 hours Googling this and seeing it both ways and reading articles that were written by some well-known people, but they never really proved their point. That's what I found. I found there were people who would say not all Calvinists are Reformed, but all who are Reformed are Calvinists. I found articles that said, no, not all Reformed are Calvinists, and not all who claim to be Calvinists are Reformed. And this is what I determined after those 2 to 3 hours of reading articles and articles and articles on the subject. My brain hurt, and I didn't care any longer. So if you want to correct me, I don't care. Okay. They don't know either. But with that said, I don't want to demonize, but I do want to explain that there are good, godly people who do hold on to Calvinism that I disagree with and probably always will, but yet they do love Jesus. And there's different varieties of when it comes to Calvinism. It's not just you're a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. There's a lot in between. And that's what I'm going to explain here just a little bit. And so let's look at, there's an acronym in which is used called the TULIP, just like the flower. And it's used to explain. Now, I'm not going to explain every one of these in detail. We may make this part of the sermon-based small groups coming up and your notes in the future, but I at least want to talk about it, and you can dive in deeper if you want. But first is T, is total depravity. And the thing is, with the TULIP, there's things I agree with, or at least parts I agree with, but I reject the whole entire thing because I'm not going to be identified in my beliefs by a flower, okay, one, and or by being called a Calvinist or an Arminian. But total depravity means this. It means that man is completely helpless in its sinful state, is under the wrath of God, and can be in no way please God. Total depravity means that man will not naturally seek to know God until God graciously prompts him to do so. And while there's points of that I agree with 100%, and it's biblical, and we are born in our sin, we are born separated from God, we can't please God in this body. He doesn't know us in the sense of in a relationship context. That we are separated from God at birth. And we stay that way until we come to a relationship with Christ. My biggest issue with the total depravity and the way it's presented is a Lazarus analogy is used. Like the story of Lazarus who died and, you know, Jesus ended up resurrecting. And what one will say is like, dead is dead. Dead is dead. Now, we are a body, we are a soul, and we have a spirit. Before you come to know Christ, the spirit is dead. But my soul is alive. And the point of total depravity here is that because you're dead spiritually, basically God has to pluck you, choose you in order for you to be saved. And basically that you are plucked out, then you can be adopted, or you're adopted into the family without you even having a choice. And that's part of what Calvinism teaches. You're totally depraved. Dead is dead. You have no choice. You can't come to faith. In fact, if you were to say, well, can I just react to faith and faith alone and it be counted unto me for righteousness like Abraham was in the New Testament? And I say, nope, dead is dead. And that I disagree with. And that will be the basis of my sermon next Sunday and completely explaining that out. You have unconditional election. Unconditional election, God from eternity past has chosen to save certain people and other people he has decided to reject. But that God has chosen a great multitude of sinners, which no one can number, and to come to him. Arminianism believes that in conditional election states that God elects individuals to salvation based on his foreknowledge of who will believe in Christ unto salvation, thereby on the condition that the individual chooses God. In other words, they have the free will to choose to react to the gospel of Christ and come to faith. You have limited atonement. Limited atonement and unconditional election are very similar. They're very similar, but they are different. Limited atonement is the view and the belief that Christ took the judgment of the sin of the elect only upon himself, and thereby paid for the lives with his death. In other words, when he died on the cross, he only died for the chosen or slash the elect. It really wasn't for the whole world. That really, the world is really talking about the elect. Now, something that is taught in Bible college is something called exegesis. It's taking scripture and pulling out the meaning from scripture. There's something called eisegesis, which you end up taking and you reading and you put things into scripture to try to make it say something that you want it to say. And while many Calvinists are very good at exegesis, in this area, some hold to limited atonement, some do not. That's what can be the confusing part at times when talking to someone who may call themselves a Calvinist. But simply, you have to put into scripture and practice eisegesis, which is a big no-no, by the way, and make the world mean only the chosen or only the elect. That's why we started off with John 3:16. I would say if Jesus only died for the elect, and it says in John 3:16 and 17 that Jesus, he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That sounds pretty condemning to me. But he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He came to offer salvation. Arminianism believes in unlimited atonement. It is a belief that Jesus died for all, but that his death, not effectual until the person receives him by faith. There's irresistible grace, which sounds just like the way it sounds. It's kind of that man can't, those who are chosen can't resist God's love. They can't reject it. They're going to come to Jesus one way or another. Exactly the way it sounds, irresistible. Like when my wife met me in college, irresistible, she had to marry me. As a joke, I'm just lucky to be married. But irresistible, that you can't reject. There's perseverance of the saints, which is, you know, aspects of that I agree with, which deals with eternal security. And if you're really saved and knowing the Lord, that you're not going to turn away from him. So I want to kind of give you a cliff note version of the tulip. And there are five-point Calvinists who hold to all five views. There's five-point Arminians. At the same time, there's, what do you say, three-point Calvinists, two-point Arminians. Many believers arrive at some mixture of the two. There are many Calvinists who, I know, they reject limited atonement. And many of them do. Not all of them, but and I have a tough time with that because of how close unconditional election and limited atonement are. I feel like they're kind of splitting hairs. But there is a difference. Here in America, and for some decades now, the labels Reformed and Calvinist have been used interchangeably. Now, Calvinism comes in various varieties, but the two above paragraphs offer a general description of his essential elements. Some Calvinists would deny limited atonement and call themselves a four-point Calvinist. Some Calvinists will deny divine determinism, in other words, fatalism of all events. But they usually mean that God does not cause sin and evil. He only renders it certain. So in other words, that a lot of Calvinists will say they don't hold to fatalism, or this is your destiny, and why does it really matter what you do or decision that you make? It's just going to be what it's going to be. There's nothing you can do about it. Some will reject that, but yet, when it comes to evil, they'll go, well, God doesn't cause the evil. He just, you know, he renders it. And it's kind of really just splitting hairs. And there is the issue of evil. There is the issue of evil when it comes to Calvinism. Because if God is sovereign, and I believe he is, and depending on who you talk to, God had Adam and Eve. Did he make them knowing that they would disobey him? Or did he give them free will? The answer is he gave them free will. They had a choice to obey or to disobey, and they disobeyed. They disobeyed. But if God had set everything in motion for them to absolutely disobey and there is no free will, God has to be the author of evil in that case. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought sin to every man, woman, child, whoever would ever be born, everything evil. I mean, all the disease came from that choice. And we deal with it today. And I'm thankful that because of Jesus, we can have eternal life. We can be healed. And one day there's no more sickness or death because of what he did for us. And so, when it comes to Reformed theology, some of the, I guess you could say, denominations that hold to this, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, and there's some Baptists as well that hold to this. Hyper-Calvinism is the belief that God saves the elect through his sovereign will with little or no use of methods of bringing about salvation, such as evangelism and preaching and prayer for the lost. To an unbiblical fault, the hyper-Calvinist overemphasizes God's sovereignty and underemphasizes man's responsibility in the work of salvation. An obvious ramification of hyper-Calvinism is that it suppresses any desire to evangelize the lost. And I will say this, that most of the Calvinists that I have, who claim to be Reformed or Calvinists, do not hold to hyper-Calvinism. Just as J.D. Greer and Matt Chandler hold to Reformed theology, they do not hold to hyper-Calvinism. In fact, J.D. Greer was a missionary at one point in time. And there are those who hold to Reformed theology that believe strongly in missions. And so, I don't want to paint a broad brush and cover everybody necessarily the same. And I want you to realize that as well. And I do have concerns in the SBC of when it comes to Calvinism in our colleges. A lot of Calvinism and Reformed theology is taught in some of our SBC colleges. And I have major, major issue with that. On the other hand, the college I came from has some of the same issues. My undergrad was at an independent Bible Baptist church, a college. That's where I went. And not all the professors there are Calvinists or Reformed, but some are. And I have some issues with that. Now, we're going to answer all the questions today, but there's some questions we're going to ask. And someone we're going to answer. Let's start off with this. Four questions every Christian should ask when it comes to salvation. And there are some terms we need to know. And what is election? What is election and predestination? And these are some terms we need to be familiar with. And so starting off, election. Election has to do with choosing. Predestination is about what future one might have. Election is about who. Predestination is about where. Election is about the person. Predestination is about the destiny of the person. Election has to do with being in Christ. Predestination is about those who are already in Christ maturing and growing in their faith in Christ. When it comes to election, we've heard this term. It's not a new term because it's even in the Old Testament. God elected the nation of Israel for a special purpose and plan. He's elected kings. He elected King Saul. He elected Jesus to be the Savior. He was the one. He elected Paul for a special purpose. Sometimes it has to do with salvation. Sometimes about bringing salvation and sharing the gospel. And so make it very, very clear. And we'll support this with scripture as we go along. Election has to do with choosing, and predestination has to deal with the believer. Nowhere in Scripture, we'll say it three times, nowhere in Scripture does predestination have to deal with predetermining someone for hell or predetermining someone who is lost. Predestination in the Scripture is always in reference to the Christian and what God is doing in your life. As we'll see, it has to deal with what God is doing in your life. What's your destiny and what God's trying to do in your life as a Christian? It's very simple, actually. He desires to make you more like Jesus. That is your destiny. That's what he wants to do in your life. And we all have rough edges. We all have things that are messed up. And he is working on every one of us. Here's a second question. Does God know who will become a Christian and who will not? Foreknowledge is knowing things or events before they exist or happen. In the Greek, the term foreknowledge is prognosis, which expresses the idea of knowing reality before it is real or events before they occur. In Christian theology, foreknowledge refers to the all-knowing, omniscient nature of God, whereby he knows reality before it is real. All things and events before they happen, all people before they exist. Nothing catches God by surprise. He knows what's going to happen to you and decisions are going to be made tomorrow, next week, a year from now, when you're going to die. He knows all of it. He's God. It wasn't that God just created all the world and just kind of like, you know, kicked the big blue ball to kind of get it spinning and go, well, I'm done. There's actually a term for that. It's called open theism, which usually liberals believe in. We do not. But both the Old and New Testament speak of God's foreknowledge. Nothing in the future is hidden from his eyes. A couple passages you can check out if you want for deeper study, but Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44. God sees our lives, our bodies, and our days even before we are conceived. Psalms 139, verse 15 and 16 say this, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. And when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." The knowledge, the foreknowledge of God is far more than his ability to see the future. His foreknowledge is a true knowing of what will come to pass based on free choice. His agrees what will come to pass. In other words, foreknowledge is not just intellectual, it is personal and relational. 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of God's foreknowledge in the New Testament. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, to God's chosen, to those who are believers, exiles scattered throughout the different provinces, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance." So we see to the foreknowledge of those who have been chosen. So the question is, does God know who will become a Christian and who will not in the future? The answer is simple. Absolutely. He's God. He knows everything. He knows when you're going to stub your toe tomorrow. He knows if the Gamecocks will ever win a championship. We already know that answer. It is never. All right? And, you know, you could go on down the line of what the future holds. God does know. He knew I was going to accept Christ as my Savior at the age of 7. He knows who's going to get saved tomorrow, next week, a year from now. And there's this line. There's this line that we don't know, that we have God's sovereignty, we have man's free will, and where's that line between God's sovereignty and man's free will? And here's the answer. You want it? I don't know. Even Peter was like, in Scripture, you check out First or Second Peter. Peter's like, Paul talks about some things I just don't get that just kind of hurt my mind. And some of this does. Because guess what? We have an infinite God that we can't completely grasp. But there are some things that we do need to understand here in Scripture. And the issue is this. Is that in Calvinism or Reformed theology, unconditional election says God's sovereignty determines who will have everlasting life. That people have no choice. And that is what I have issue with. That's what I have issue with. And when you say people have no choice, that sounds very condemning to me. Very condemning to me. And really contradicts John 3:17. It really does. And it contradicts what Scripture teaches. And it seems to make God the author of evil. That non-elect have no opportunity to have everlasting life. That they are doomed even before they are conceived or before they even draw their first breath. If that's the case, and granted, the weird thing about dealing with Reformed theology is not everyone feels the same way about what I've just said. The question is, why evangelize at all if that's the case? If unconditional election is true, why bother? Why should we send thousands and thousands of dollars to help missionaries oversee if God has already just pre-chosen? Some will say, well, they just need someone to tell them the gospel so they can react, and that's just part of the process. Well, then unconditional election then can't be true. You're saying they're going to come to faith no matter what, regardless of who goes over there. I remember when I lived in Atlanta, I had some Mormons come by my door, and I'm not sure how we got on the subject, but they asked, you know, what about the people who've never heard the name of Jesus? Do they go to heaven or do they go to hell? And I'm like, well, Scripture is very clear on that. And according to Romans 1, that because of creation and all that God has done, everybody's without excuse. That's why we need to send missionaries. I said, if you're right and I'm wrong, that even those who have never read the Bible, they've never heard of Jesus, that if they were to die in their sin, ignorantly of not knowing the Bible and Jesus, that they go to hell instead of heaven, and you're right, but that they all go to heaven, even if they die ignorantly, then why do you believe in missions? Why do you send people out in Mormonism on their two-year mission trip? Oh, why bother? Because all you're doing is going to a place in which they would have went to heaven ignorantly in their ignorance, but now you're giving them a choice. Now you're giving them a choice to either accept or be damned. I'm like, what kind of gospel message is that? The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection. We do need missionaries, because even people who die in their ignorance, according to Romans 1, they split hell wide open, and God loves them so much that he let his own son come and die even just for them. So do I have the ability to reject or accept Jesus Christ? A couple passages here for us. One's John 1. And there's more than this, but for the sake of time, I want to hit some of these. This is John 1:29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is his cousin, John the Baptist. And said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect. No, it doesn't say that, does it? The sin of the chosen. Sin of the world. And this is repeated many, many different times. Acts 13:46, then Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly and declared, it was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. Now remember, God elected the nation of Israel, but each individual person was still responsible for making a decision to have faith in God. They weren't saved and going to heaven just because they were born in a Jewish family. How were the Old Testament saints saved? They were saved the same way you and I are today, by faith and faith alone. Abraham is mentioned in Romans. He's mentioned in Galatians. He's mentioned many different times in the New Testament, and showing just as Abraham was saved and they were looking for the Messiah who was going to come, we look back on the Messiah who did come and died on the cross for our sins. This is what Paul's saying. God wants us to first preach to the Jews, but since you rejected it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Why were they unworthy? Because they weren't chosen? Nope. Because they rejected it. And we will offer it to the Gentiles. And that was Paul's main mission, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Next passage in John 5. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. And this is Jesus speaking. But the scriptures point to me, talking about Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Can you reject salvation? I think it's very clear, just even from these couple passages, that you have the free will to accept or reject the gospel. You see, free will means that God gives humans the opportunity to make choices that genuinely affect their destiny. Then yes, human beings do have free will. The world's current sinful state is directly linked the choices of Adam and Eve. God created mankind in his own image that included the ability to choose. The Bible is clear that we do not only have the ability to choose, we also have the responsibility to choose wisely. The way you live matters. And if it all was predetermined, then why should there be a bema seat? Why should there be a judgment when you stand before God and you give an account for the works in which you've done for him? Because the way you live matters. In the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel, but individuals of that nation still bore the obligation to choose obedience to God. And individuals outside of Israel were able to choose to believe, Gentiles such as Ruth and Rahab. In the New Testament, sinners are commanded over and over and over again, repent and believe. And every call to repent is a call to choose. Let's say it again. Every call to repent is a call to choose. The command to believe assumes that the hearer can choose to obey the command. And those who are outside of salvation are without excuse. They're without excuse. So I don't know how we get around this. Does God know the future? Absolutely. Does he know who's going to react and accept the gospel? He's God. Yes, of course he does. How do we explain this? I think we have a way in which we can. See, also God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God refers to the fact that God is in complete control of the universe. God does not directly cause everything to happen, yet he does allow all things to happen, even if we don't like it, even at times when it's evil. And nowhere in Scripture does it promise that on this earth that you're not going to experience evil. And I know there have been Christians and maybe even people here, you've had some awful, awful things happen to you that God would not want to happen. And though he doesn't cause everything to happen, he does allow all things to happen for whatever reason. And I don't always understand that. There's some things that I understand. There's some things I don't. In the end, I've come to peace with that because of the things I do understand that have built my faith of the evidence that God has shown. When there's things I don't understand, it doesn't destroy my faith. I simply go, you know what? I have a God I can't completely understand, and his ways are above my ways, and I'm okay with that. And if you can understand all the mysteries of God, you don't have a God, you have an idol. Romans, and many are familiar with this, and this really ties in. It says, and we know that all things work for the good of those who what? Love him. Who have been called according to his purpose. See, a belief in God's sovereignty is different and distinct from something we call fatalism, which denies human free will. Fatalism is the belief that what will be. And since all the past, present, and future events have already been predetermined by God and another all-powerful force such as fate, in religion, fatalism may sometimes be confused with predestination. But the Bible does not teach fatalism. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, he's in control, and yet we have the ability to choose. But how? How can both of these exist at the same time? And some of this for me goes into the ballpark of Jesus being 100% man and 100% God. Now, if you really think about it, it makes no sense. If you really think about the Trinity, if you've studied the Trinity, guess what? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There's things that make sense about it, but there's a lot of things, and the deeper you go into it, you're like, I don't get it. And some of this fits in that category, I think. But here's the last question. And all of this is worked up to the pinnacle of this point. Is am I chosen? Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. It's not up here on the board. You're going to need your Bible for it. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm reading now the New King James Version here this morning. I read out of either the NLT or the New King James. And this morning I'm in the New King James. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of men, will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ. Notice who he's talking to. He's talking to the faithful in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having, noticed, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. There is a mystery here that centers in the fact that we are finite and God cannot be completely known. We as people are creatures of time. God is not. God is eternal. We express our mode of being in three tenses. I was, I am, I will be. The past, the present, and the future. God expresses it differently. He is in eternity past. Jesus said, didn't say, before Abraham, I was. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming eternity of being and coexistent with the Father. And his enemies considered his statements blasphemous. In fact, if you read John 10, after Jesus said that, you know what they did? It says, again, they took up stones to stone him, and Jesus escaped through the crowd. So it hit home with what they hear saying. He said, why are you going to stone me? He said, for a good work, we're not going to stone you, but for making yourself equal with God, you're going to die. They knew what he was saying. And we are hindered in experience and understanding by this limited nature we have. We live moment by moment. The future lies before us, but we cannot experience it until it touches us in a fleeting moment. And as soon as it passed, we live in a flickering moment called the present. And in God's mind, however, the past, the present, and the future are swallowed up in an all-embracing present. So when we read that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, we must realize the Holy Spirit has stated the issue from our perspective, which is very, very, very limited. And since God lives in the present tense, there is to him no time difference between the moment he chose me and the moment I chose him. The perception of time difference is ours alone. And from the standpoint of God's eternal present tense, both acts are simultaneous at the same time. God looks at time and he sees it all stretched out, all at one time. The choosing of responding to salvation and him choosing me is at the same time. He chose us to be holy without fault in his eyes. Now one might ask that in Christ, that as it reads here, let's read verse 4 again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him love. Then notice in verse 5 it goes, having predestined us to adoption. How interesting, it doesn't say salvation. Why doesn't it say salvation here? Instead it says adoption. I'm going to show you why. In John chapter 1, verse 12, says something very, very interesting. If you'll turn to that on the PowerPoint, John 12, it says, but as many as received him for salvation, to them he gave them the what? The right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is why it says it that way when it comes to predestination. Adoption is a byproduct of salvation. That's what it means. And what happens in Calvinism, it says, nope, you're just adopted, then you're saved. What I'm saying Scripture teaches is you become a born-again believer, then you're adopted by God and put into His family. Predestination always has to deal with the believer and what God is doing in their life to make them more like Christ. It has nothing to do with you being destined to hell or destined for heaven just because God said, that's where you're going to go. And God has predestined us to adoption. He has predestined us to maturity in Christ. And those who are saved, they are predestined. I'll end with this passage right here. I know I'm going longer than normal, but this is some stuff that's worth digging into. This is some stuff that, as Christians, that you need to know about. And maybe in your life, and you've been saved a while, you've just been going through life ignorantly, not digging into the Word. And this is some stuff you need to be aware of and dig into the Word on. But I'll end once again with Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which we already read, but 29 and 30. And notice how it ties in. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Why is that? Here's why. For whom He foreknew. Now this foreknew, sometimes in the English automatically, and this could be a meaning of it, we just think of foreknowledge of the future. But in fact, I believe really this foreknew is not talking about the future. It's talking about the saints of old in the past that God already knew, like David and Abraham. And there's different Greek words, and I don't got time to break all that down. Maybe that's a discussion we'll put in the notes next week. But He also predestined to be conformed to what? To salvation? No. To be conformed, predestined to be conformed to the image of a son, that He might be the firstborn, in other words, preeminence, have preeminence among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Why does it word it that way? Because those He foreknew is talking about the saints of the past. You see, imagine this, is that from the time in which you were born, imagine and kind of use your imagination here a little bit, that you're given a white robe that covers you, showing purity. And for every time that you sin, sin is anything you say, think, or do that breaks God's law or disobeys Him, that you get a red mark, you get dirt, you get a black mark, whatever, on this pure, beautiful white robe in which you have. And it just gets marked up every time you sin. And some of you right now are like, well, mine's very, very dirty then in that case, Pastor. And if we're all truthful, we're all, it's very, very dirty. But there was one person who never had a mark ever on his robe. His name was Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He came and He satisfied the wrath of God. Because God is only satisfied of those who can enter heaven. They need a perfect sacrifice. They need a perfect white robe. They need to be sinless. But you and I are not sinless on our own. Can't. You can try to bleach it. You can try to wash it. You can try for self-improvement. But it never will go away. So the Bible says that Jesus, that He who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And the picture of this, is that those who repent, those who come to Jesus for salvation, who repent of their sins and say, Christ, save me, and they bend the knee, Christ will take away and He'll take off that dirty robe in which is on you spiritually. He'll take it and He'll nail it to the cross, showing His payment for it. Here's the cool part. Jesus then will take off His robe that says Jesus right on it. He'll then come over and spiritually put it over you. Now, I got saved at 7 years of age. Now, I know some of you are going to find this unbelievable, but I have sinned more as a Christian after I got saved at the age of seven than before. I know, that's surprising. Does my new robe get continually marked? No. Where's my robe at? It's up on the cross. The one that's covering me is Jesus' robe, and he's never sinned. And so when it says, whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's what it means to be justified. It means that God looks at Lucas Cunningham just as he had never sinned because of what's wrapped around him is Jesus. And one day, unless Jesus tarries, I'll die. And then I'll be glorified. In my sanctification of becoming more like Jesus, in my destiny is heaven. Not because I'm a preacher, not because I went to Bible college, not because of who I know, but because I know Jesus. That alone. That alone is the reason. If you don't know him, and maybe you've never made that choice. My friend, you're on your way to hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. And you have an opportunity to choose Jesus here today. When you come to know him, he'll save you, he'll clean you up, and he'll make you new. Don't miss out on that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, Lord, there was much talked about today. While some things are deep, maybe even some things are a little confusing for some, especially if they're hearing it for the first time, I pray and I hope that they don't miss out on this one truth, that Jesus saves and he wants to save them. And all who repent, he will save. He will change. Is that you? Have you ever given your life to Christ? See, you see, you're not a Christian just because you were born in America. You're not a Christian just because you go to church. You're a Christian because you've repented of your sins. You've humbled yourself and he has saved you. It's not about because you've been in church your whole life. Make the decision. And you can do that today. Will you pray with me? Make the decision. Pray, dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. Jesus, I'm repenting of my sins. Jesus, I'm asking you to be my Lord and Savior. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you prayed and asked Christ, please let us know. We'd love to talk with you and celebrate with you of you becoming a Christian. Now it's time for you to get into church faithfully and discipled in one of our connection groups. God, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church. Thank you for being here. Hope you have a wonderful, wonderful week.